very glad to be here amongst you and to be part of the celebrations, the 400th anniversary of the publication of the authorised version of the Bible. It's a great honour to me to be asked by Trinitarian Bible Society to deliver this lecture this evening. And it's no hardship to do so and to seek to explain to all, but especially perhaps to the young people here tonight, why we stick to the AV. Is it just tradition, or is there something else, something much more important involved? Well, we're going to investigate this very important matter tonight of the safeguarding of the gospel through the authorized version of the Bible. Now, I'll begin with a reminiscence. As a boy, I can remember the excitement which accompanied the appearance of the New Testament of the New English Bible in 1961. It opened the floodgates for a bewildering array of English translations of the Bible. Now, in one way, one might think that had to be a good thing. But when we find these translations differing very widely from each other in some cases, we quickly become concerned. I want you to think of a situation such as this. Say a sinner comes under concern. He knows that he's not right with God. His conscience starts to trouble him, and instinctively he takes up the book of God. And he's looking for clarity and authority and certainty in these matters. And if the Holy Spirit is involved in this, he'll be drawn to search for the good news of Jesus Christ in the Bible. But if he should begin to compare the various versions of Scripture and notice all the differences, it could throw such a person into tremendous confusion, really. If he's looking for certainty concerning the person of Christ, he couldn't be at all sure that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed God, according to many renderings of 1 Timothy 3:16. If he's aware of the wrath of God, and that God is angry with the wicked every day, and that God is angry with him now, and if he should turn to Romans 3:25, he would read in many versions that God had set forth the Lord Jesus Christ to clear away sins. But he still might be very concerned and ask, is God still angry though? The authorized version tells him that God is propitiated and pacified, and that if he believes in Jesus Christ, God is now without wrath towards him, angerless towards him. And he would be able to say, happily with Top Lady, the terrors of Lord of God with me can have nothing to do. Well, now, these discrepancies and differences in translation, how have they come about? Well, some obviously arise because of the different methods or different approaches concerning translation. A more literal translation will differ from a translation which seeks to translate ideas and concepts rather than words. And some are paraphrases rather than literal translations. But there is another supremely important factor which accounts for differences in translation. And that is the question of which manuscripts are used to translate from. And the matter of which text is used is absolutely crucial and vital. But it doesn't seem to bother many Christians at all. For a lot of Christian people today, all they're interested in really is the translation readable? Can I understand it without too much effort? And then we get into all sorts of difficulties because we haven't asked and searched and dug deep enough concerning the text which is used. And it's my contention that we may be in danger of losing the very gospel itself unless we're very careful about these matters. If we adopt a liberal and relaxed attitude with regard to the Word of God, we find that the enemy has crept in unawares and robbed us of that which is most precious, the wonderful words of life, the oracles of God. They might be taken away from us. Well, now, David Blunt, in that booklet, which Bible version, he reminds us, you see, of Satan's strategy right at the beginning with Adam and Eve. It was omission, addition, and substitution. That's what Satan did originally with the Word of God. And he's still at it. So in discussing Bible versions, we're not merely in the realm of academics, but we are most certainly, I believe, in the realm of spiritual warfare. But again, many Christians are unaware of this. Well then, let's tonight try to use our minds to understand this matter of texts, and remembering that the most precious things are indeed at stake. Now, I have to try and present what is a technical subject as simply as I possibly can. So I'm going to condense a lot, and I'm going to try and simplify. But we must think, first of all, of manuscripts. The Old and New Testament scriptures are, of course, the result of divine activity. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's how we've got our Bible. What they spoke was then inscripturated or recorded. The very first records we call autographs, and then copies were made and circulated. Churches became the custodians of the scriptures, and one of the authenticating features of New Testament manuscripts would be the area of origin of any particular manuscript. If a manuscript came from an area where an apostle had ministered and where Orthodox Christianity had been held, it would probably be the representative of a pure textual tradition. So two centers emerged. Now the first was Antioch. Antioch, the capital of Syria. You remember from your reading of the Acts of the Apostles how believers were first called Christians at Antioch. And it became the center of Christian activity following the scattering of believers because of persecution, because of the death of Stephen. So at Antioch, manuscripts were copied and they were kept, and Christian teachers, I'm just drop a few names, they won't mean much to you, but probably, but they were men such as Basil of Caesarea, Gregory of Nyssa, Gregory of Nazianzus, those are known as the Cappadocian Fathers, Theodoret of Cyrus, and Chrysostom of Constantinople. Now they used and quoted from these Antiochian manuscripts. And these manuscripts form a text type which then became associated with Byzantium or Constantinople, so that we can speak of an Antiochian or Byzantine text. Now, mark this. 90 to 95% of the extant New Testament manuscripts belong to this text type, the Antiochian or Byzantine text type, and this was the text type that Erasmus used to formulate what has become known as the received text, which is the text used in the translation of the authorized version. The Byzantine text became the standard text of the Christian church throughout the Byzantine period. Now I'm talking about 312 AD to 1453 AD, that's the Byzantine period, and it continued to be the standard text after that. So that was one of the centers where these manuscripts were produced and kept, Antioch. The other one was Alexandria. So I must tell you now something about Alexandria. If you can imagine Egypt, been in the news recently, that part of the world, Libya and Egypt. You can imagine the Nile Delta at the top of Egypt, where Alexandria is on the coast there. A great seaport, northwest coast of the Egyptian Delta. New Testament times, there was a large Jewish population in that city, and possibly the first church in Alexandria was composed of Jewish converts. Now, the Christianity that developed in this great city of Alexandria was the heir of Alexandrian Judaism. And things began to go wrong there, in that centre, Alexandria, with a Jew, an Alexandrian Jew called Philo, who was a contemporary of the Apostle Paul. So we're talking about things going wrong very early on in Alexandria. And what this man Philo tried to do was to synthesize Greek philosophy and Christianity, to bring them together and mix them up, as it were. Well, now it's a great pity that he didn't heed the injunction of the Apostle Paul to beware of being spoiled by philosophy. The Apostle had seen this coming, hadn't he? Spoiled by philosophy and vain deceit. Well, it's thought that Philo in turn influenced Justin Martyr, and he had a pupil called Tatian, and we know for certain from Tatian's writing that he embraced Gnosticism. Now, what's Gnosticism? It's the teaching that you need to have some secret knowledge, and if you get this secret knowledge, then that's it, you're saved, you're right. And he, this man Tatian, produced a work called The Harmony of the Gospels, called the Diatessaron. And it was such a corrupt misrepresentation of the Gospels that in later years, the Bishop of Syria, because of the errors in it, he was obliged to throw out 200 copies of this Diatessaron. You imagine somebody going to the trouble of scribing all this, writing it all out of memory. They all have to be binned, as it were, because they were corrupt. That was Tatian. Well, he had a pupil called Clement of Alexandria. He taught in Alexandria from 190 to 202 AD. And again, this man continued the Alexandrian love affair with philosophy and Gnosticism. All these men had their pupils. Clement of Alexandria, in turn, influenced Origen. Origen taught that the soul of man existed from eternity and migrated after death into a higher or a lower existence according to how life had been lived. These things are still very, very popular indeed. The whole idea of karma, you see? Well, Origen had it. And he even believed that devils would be saved, and that stars and planets had souls, and that they were on trial to learn perfection. And he also believed in a graded trinity. Now, I mention these prominent men based in Alexandria because they wielded a lot of influence in the catechetical school of Alexandria. And it was against all this background of heterodoxy and orthodoxy that the manuscripts were copied. Because of the dry climate, manuscripts produced here in Alexandria have lasted, and they've survived, and it's possible to recognize them technically because of the look of spelling of words, so we can speak of Alexandrian manuscripts. I want to mention two of them, very important, the Codex Vaticanus, which has been kept in the Vatican for as long as anybody can remember. It was the first record of the contents of the Vatican library. You've got Codex Vaticanus mentioned many, many centuries ago. And then the other one, the other Alexandrian manuscript, was Sinaiticus. And the story of the discovery of this is very interesting indeed. Some leaves of this manuscript were found in a waste paper basket in the convent of St. Catherine at the foot of Mount Sinai. As late as 1859, well, it was in 1859 anyway, that it was finally rescued by a German man called Constantine Tischendorf, who was interested in manuscripts, and he found these in the bin, and he wasn't allowed to take any the first time, if I remember correctly, but he came back and he got hold of this manuscript, the Sinaiticus manuscript. But why do you think was there a manuscript purporting to be a copy of the scriptures in a waste paper basket of all places? Would you put a Bible in a bin? Down through the ages, there's been a proper regard and reverence for copies of the scriptures. I read of some Scottish Presbyterian some time ago who wanted to dispose of tattered and unusable Bibles. And what they did, not wanting to burn them, that would be unthinkable. It's the Roman Catholic Church that has done that. So they couldn't do that. And they just couldn't put them in the bin to be taken away to a dump somewhere. So what they did was to bury them. They gave them a decent burial. And that's the sort of thing Christian people have done, you know. Christian people have a proper regard for the Word and God. But Tischendorf, I say, found some leaves of this manuscript in the bin. And because of its antiquity, it's reckoned to be mid to late 4th century, this particular manuscript, Sinaiticus, became very highly regarded by the critics B.F. Westcott and F.J.A. Hort in the 19th century. And Hort found in Origen's works quotations which bore similarities to Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. No wonder Origen was from Alexandria. These are Alexandrian manuscripts. But, there's another more probable reason for the survival of Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus, apart from the dry conditions which meant that the manuscripts were preserved. And this reason is far more ominous. It's probably because they were not well used, because they were not highly regarded as reliable texts. And that, I think, would explain why this manuscript was disposed of and put in a waste paper basket. It didn't have a good reputation. Now, these Alexandrian manuscripts not only differ from those that comprise the traditional text, but they differ from each other 3,000 times in the Gospels alone. They differ from the Byzantine text, the good text, in some 6,000 places. Yet because these two manuscripts, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, are slightly earlier than others, these two Cambridge scholars, B.F. Westcott, F.J.A. Hort, claimed that these were the manuscripts now, and they had a common ancestor which was close to the inspired original. That's what they thought. That's what they propagated. And so they produced, these men produced a Greek text which was used in the production of the revised version of the Bible in the 1880s. Now this Westcott and Hort text was the forerunner of the text known today as the Nestle-Aland United Bible Society's text. And that really has usurped the place of the Byzantine or traditional text and it forms the basis for practically all the modern versions, notably the very popular NIV and the ESV, New International Version, and the English Standard Version. What I'm saying to you now is that when you look at those Bibles, you can be sure that the manuscripts that they have been translated from are manuscripts which comprise the critical text, an Antiochian text, not the good text. But the question must be asked, would the Lord allow the true text, according to Westcott and Horton, to sink into virtual oblivion for 1500 years? You see, what these men are saying is, oh, we've now found the proper text. But would the Lord have allowed that to be hidden for 1500 years, only to be brought to light by men who actually didn't believe in verbal inspiration? These two simply can't believe that. We can't accept that the text used by the Reformers, which was associated with the glorious Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, that was an inferior text, according to Westcott and Mott. It was a corrupt text, according to them. They actually hated it. They hated the received text. Rather, we believe that the Word of God has been preserved, not only given in the original autographs. I've heard men saying this, you know, well, of course we believe in inspiration, but the original autographs were inspired. But how does that help me? How does that help a sinner? I must know that what I've got before me in the Bible that I've got before me is the Word of God, mustn't I? And inspired. And so we believe in preservation, you see. That God himself, the one who said that his words would never pass away, has seen fit to have his word preserved for us. So that we have it now, today. So, we come to compare then some of the modern renderings with the Authorized Version. I can only refer to a few versions because there have been at least 60 translations of the Bible or parts of it since 1957. And there are some which are very wild indeed, and I don't intend to refer to them at all. I'm not going to refer much to the New King James Version either. The problem we have with that version doesn't lie in the text on the page so much, but in the marginal notes. Something to say about that towards the end. Now, what I'm going to do then is to try and concentrate on the truth concerning Jesus Christ as it's presented in Scripture. I'm sure you'll agree with me tonight that Jesus Christ himself is the gospel, isn't he? And the good news, there's nothing so crucial as what the Word of God says about him, about Jesus Christ. Well then, let's start. Where do we begin reverently with the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we have to go back into eternity past. Do we not? And Micah 5:2 in the Authorized Version refers to eternity past and the eternal generation of the Lord Jesus Christ in eternity past. This is how it reads. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrata, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. So the reference here is to the Lord Jesus Christ coming forth in time in Bethlehem, but his goings forth from God, from the Father, have been from of old, we're told in the Authorized Version. So here it is then, the eternal generation of the Son of God. There never was a beginning to the goings forth from the Father of the Son. Deep mystery here, of course. But we believe, simply believe what we are told in the Word of God. The Son comes forth from the Father, his goings forth were continuous and from everlasting. Now, the NIV, the RSV, and the ESV, they fall fatally short in their translations of the last part of this verse. And they either refer to origin or origins instead of goings forth. So you see what that does. It opens the door for the heresy that Christ had a beginning, an origin. And that must mean then, if he did have an origin, that he's a created being. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. It's the old Arian heresy. And what did dear old John Newton have to say about this? Some take him a creature to be, a man or an angel at most. Sure, these have not feelings like me, nor know themselves wretched and lost. So guilty, so helpless am I. I durst not confide in his blood, nor on his protection rely, unless I were sure he is God. So the ramifications for the gospel are endless, you see, if Christ is not God. Then what he did on the cross was not the work of a divine person with divine virtue and efficacy, and then we are still in our sins and we are lost and we run down. So here are three modern versions then which fail badly on Micah 5:2 and undermine the truth of the eternal generation of the Son of God. Now we're continuing with this matter of the generation of Jesus Christ, and the NIV fails disastrously in the maintenance of this particular truth, the generation of Christ. The Authorized Version reads like this: And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And in the NIV, the begotten is simply left out. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, what is lost actually there then? Well, it's the relationship of the Son to the Father. Being generated, he's of the same essence. But the NIV leaves that out. Come with me now, out of the realm of eternity past, into time. Perhaps you're thinking now, well, he's going to come to the incarnation. Well, not yet. Theophanies to begin with, or just one theophany anyway. The appearance, those wonderful appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, the Christophanies or theophanies. There's something very glorious about these, and it must have been incalculably precious for the three lads in the fiery furnace, for example, to have the Lord Jesus Christ come to them and to have him with them in the fiery furnace, and he was there, you know, protecting them and saving them so that they emerged without a smell of burning. Isn't that wonderful? I love that. Tempted to stop and preach now, but I listen. Now, who was it that came? Who was it that came to them? Well, we know for sure, according to the Authorized Version, who it was. Listen, Daniel 3:25. Lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. The New English Bible has this: Yet I see four men walking in the fire, free and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a god, with a small g. But there's no clue there, you see, as to the identity of this person. And we remember very worryingly that Satan is described as a god with a small g, isn't he? The god of this world. So that's a very unsatisfactory translation, to say the least. very ambiguous. Indeed, the Authorized Version tells us exactly who it is. It's Jesus Christ, who's come to his people, characteristically, wonderfully, to save them, to help them. Let's now come to the birth of our Saviour. Prophesied in Isaiah 7:14, the Authorized Version reads, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, you've got to concede this, that the word translated virgin, ama, in the Hebrew, can be translated young woman, but the context then has to decide whether you translate it as young woman or virgin. So the context. The Lord would give a sign. A sign is, it's a wonder, it's an extraordinary event, a miracle which would mark out the Messiah's identity. But if you translate Amma as a young woman conceiving and bearing a son, is that a sign? Is that a wonder and a miracle? That happens all the time. It happens every day, doesn't it? Now, if we put ourselves in the shoes of the faithful remnant in the New Testament now that were waiting for the consolation of Israel, there were, if you remember, people such as Simeon. This matter of Mary's virginity and then the subsequent birth of the Lord Jesus Christ would have been such a significant pointer to his identity as Messiah. That would have convinced them, wouldn't it? Or it would be one of the convincing factors. Yes, she is, she's a virgin, but this child has come forth. Was that foretold in the prophecy of Isaiah? It must be him then. So the correct translation must be, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive." But the RSV has, "Behold, a young woman shall conceive." So we're overwhelmed reading the Authorized Version, and we're very much underwhelmed reading the RSV. The RSV takes away the supernatural element in the conception and birth of the Saviour, and the NIV does the same in Luke chapter 2 and verse 33. This is how the Authorized Version reads. "And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him." But the NIV has it this way: "The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him." So the NIV in this text calls Joseph the child's father. Now, Scripture does refer to Joseph as the child's father, but only when expressing the opinion of those who mistakenly thought him to be the child's father. And when Mary herself used the term father with reference to Joseph, she was just expressing the commonly held view. Our Lord corrected her on it, didn't he? And he said, "Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business?" So Joseph is not his father, but the NIV denominates him the child's father. Thus, again, evacuating the supernatural element and opening the door to the heresy that Jesus was just a man. Now, we're very, very familiar with this heresy. We've lived through it in the 20th century, haven't we? It was one of the pillars of liberal theology, really, that Jesus Christ was just a teacher, just a good example, and just a man. But if you think of what liberal theology has achieved, and the decimation of chapels up and down the land, places of worship closing, and once influential denominations now on their knees, aren't they? And the recession of Christianity in this land. One can only blame, really, amongst other things anyway, the higher critical theories of Scripture. And this liberal theology majored on denying the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're used to the liberals doing this, but when we have a purportedly, supposedly evangelical translation of the Scriptures opening the door, even though just that much, it's too much, isn't it? opening the door to such fundamental errors, well, we should be shocked and we should be horrified. I'm talking now about the LRT. But the most glaring failure regarding the deity of Christ is the critical text's rendering of 1 Timothy 3:16. This is a key text, and the Authorized Version's translation provides us with the most direct and terse expression of this truth, the deity of Christ. If you want a proof text as you're talking to friends, inquirers, people interested, and they want to know who Jesus is, well, here it is. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So the RSV, the ESV, and NIV, and many modern translations have "he was manifested in the flesh," rather than "God was manifest in the flesh." Now, there's plenty of manuscript evidence in favour of "God was manifest in the flesh." And it is nonsense to assert that "he was manifested in the flesh." I want to quote dear old Spurgeon to you. He's excellent on this. He's referring to the version that had come out in the 1880s, you see. And he speaks about this truth. "God was manifest in the flesh. I believe that our version, the Authorized Version, is the correct one. But the fiercest battlings have been held over this sentence. It is asserted that the word theos is a corruption of hos, so that instead of reading "God was manifest in the flesh," we should read "who was manifest in the flesh." There is very little occasion for fighting about this matter, for if the text does not say "God was manifest in the flesh," who does it say was manifest in the flesh? Either a man, or an angel, or a devil. Does it tell us that a man was manifest in the flesh? Assuredly that cannot be its teaching, for every man is manifest in the flesh. And there is no sense in making such a statement concerning any mere man and then calling it a mystery. Was it an angel then? But what angel was ever manifest in the flesh? And if he were, would it be at all a mystery that he should be seen of angels? Is it a wonder for an angel to see an angel? Can it be that a devil was manifest in the flesh? If so, he has been received up into glory, which, let us hope, is not the case. Well, if it was neither a man, nor an angel, nor a devil, who was manifest in the flesh? Surely it must have been God. And so if the word be not there, the sense must be there, or else nonsense. I agree entirely with Spurgeon. I was going to mention something about one of the translators of the RSV, but I leave that out. Given what was said earlier then about heterodox teachers associated with Alexandria, perhaps we shouldn't be too surprised that the Alexandrian manuscripts give the rendering that they do then of 1 Timothy 3:16. And we've got to remember that it was in Alexandria that the most notorious heretic of all the early fathers was located, Arius, who began to propagate unorthodox views of the person of Christ, that he was a created being, unchangeable, and even liable to sin. He was a presbyter of Alexandria. And for a long time after 318 AD, his views troubled the church. They were condemned by the Council of Nicaea in 324, but Arianism lived, and it still lives today, lives on in Jehovah's Witnesses, Witnessism particularly. Now, we're still on this doctrine of the deity of Christ. I'll just cite three further examples where the NIV this time fails. Luke 23, verse 42, we're with the dying thief here. "And he," the dying thief, "said unto Jesus, Lord, Remember me when thou comest unto thy kingdom. That's the authorized version. NIV, then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What is omitted? Lord. Revelation 1, verses 10 and 11, in the authorized version, reads thus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. The NIV reads, On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, Write on the scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches. So what is omitted? I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Left out. Another example, 1 Corinthians 15:47, according to the authorized version. The first man is of the earth, earthly. The second man is the Lord of heaven. NIV reads, the first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. So the title Lord is omitted here, and it opens the door again to ambiguity regarding who Jesus is. It's a vital matter, isn't it? From this reading, he could be no more than the John Baptist, a man sent from God and commissioned from heaven. But the authorized version, Lord, denotes him firmly as God, deity. Now, I must pass on quickly to the Saviour's work while here on earth. I want to refer now to his work in suffering, graphically portrayed in the figure of baptism. Our Lord himself uses this figure to convey the overwhelming nature of his sufferings and the way that he would be immersed in sufferings and all the consequent feelings of being engulfed. Speaking about this to the disciples, he says, according to the authorized version, Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, We are able. Now the NIV omits the reference to baptism entirely. And this is what you've got. Can you drink the cup I am going to drink? We can, they answered. So the reader here is robbed of the picture of the Saviour's overwhelming suffering, which answers the Old Testament references to this experience. Remember the Psalms. You get in the Psalms such things as, All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. What an insight into the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would we be without that? Would we be robbed of that in the New Testament? This picture of him. Do you know what baptism is? I presume most of you are Baptists. The baptistry is opened and the administrator goes down to the candidate and the candidate is immersed. That's the picture of the suffering of the Saviour, immersed in sufferings. So we dare not minimize the cost of our redemption. All the New Testament fulfillments of Old Testament predictions concerning Christ are very valuable indeed. They serve to confirm his identity and establish us in the faith. So here is one, the authorized version reading of Mark 15, verse 28. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Well, as you probably remember, this is a fulfillment of Isaiah 53 and verse 12, and highlights the depths of our Saviour's humiliation. He took his place amongst the shameful and the disgraced and identified himself with them without becoming a transgressor himself, of course. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The NIV, the NASB, New American Standard Version, and the RSV all leave out the entire verse and jump from Mark 15:27 to 15:29. That's gymnastics. Very unedifying gymnastics. And then, precisely what did our Lord do and achieve on the cross? Surely, in our understanding of what the Lord Jesus Christ did on Calvary, the very first thing was Godward. He did something in reference to God, didn't he? After all, you see, the problem a sinner faces is not what Satan thinks of him, not what other sinners think of him, not what he thinks of himself even, but where does he stand before God? Now, in becoming the propitiation, the Lord Jesus Christ addresses the needs of a guilty sinner who has offended God. It's this direction, isn't it? And who has incurred the wrath of God. But that truth is not to the liking of the unregenerate, is it? And they rightly discern that the God of wrath is their biggest threat. So the truth of propitiation is changed in the translations. And expiation, which means the clearing away of sin. Now, that is a vital truth, and it's a wonderful truth, that God has seen fit to clear away our sins. But there's no reference there then to an offended and a wrathful God. And that is why expiation is substituted for propitiation. It's as simple as this. People don't like the wrath of God. It's become unfashionable, isn't it? And this is what has been done then with Romans 3:24. Speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle says, according to the Authorized Version, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. But the NIV reads, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. The RSV reads, whom God put forward as an expiation by his blood. The New English Bible reads, for God designed him to be the means of expiating sin by his sacrificial death. So these three translations now avoid the term propitiation, and the New English Bible avoids the term blood as well. And that just reflects the liberals' aversion to the word blood. They don't like it at all, do they? And they don't like the truth behind it. Liberals, you see, they preferred a religion of nice ethics. And they called the things that are most dear to us slaughterhouse religion. Terrible thing, isn't it, to say? But that's what some of them said. When a new Baptist hymn book was being put together in Wales in the 1950s, I used that for most of my life, one prominent man on the committee, a very well-known man in Welsh Baptist circles, he had such an aversion to blood, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he wanted all references edited out. Didn't succeed, but that's what he wanted. You'll find, by the way, Dr. Lloyd-Jones referring to this matter in his exposition of Romans 3:25, if you've got those volumes on Romans. Now, what about us then, concerning the blood? Well, it's solemnized by Calvary, and we remember the cost of our redemption, the suffering of the Saviour, and the manner of his death. It's there in that term, blood, isn't it? And it signifies his life laid down in death, of course. We are solemnized by it, but we rejoice too in the blood, surely. Because here our salvation lies, in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we rejoice in its potency and its effectiveness to cleanse us and protect us and speak for us and, in short, to save us. The blood. Yet if you read Colossians 1:14 in the NASB, you would find no reference to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Authorized Version reads, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of our sins. Isn't that wonderfully definite? Don't you rejoice in that tonight? In whom, Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood. Even the forgiveness of our sins. That's great. But the NASB simply leaves out through his blood. Many, you see, would like to believe that God forgives anyway. Or that he forgives just by saying the word. But the truth is, that there is no forgiveness except through Jesus Christ and his death for the remission of sins. There's no way around that at all. No way around the blood at all, is there? So, for our part, we rejoice in these references to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are unhappy, therefore, that the New King James Version has even a marginal reading for Colossians 1:14, informing us that the critical text omits through his blood. Why do we need to be told that? It just sows the seeds of doubt into people's minds. We don't need to know that. There are two more events. I'm going to close, friends. You've been very good and attentive. Thank you very much. Just two more events to take note of. An integral part of the gospel, of course, is the resurrection of our Lord. It's good news indeed, because he's raised for our justification. But if we read the last part of the gospel, as Mark has recorded it in the NIV, we'll find that between verses 8 and 9 of Mark 16, these words appear in the column of text, not in the margin, not as a footnote. These words: the most reliable early manuscripts do not have Mark 16:9-20. So what follows verse 8, according to the NIV, is less than reliable. Well, what an invidious and misleading statement. Doubt is now cast on Mark's account of the resurrection of our Lord and on our Lord's rebuke of his disciples for not believing the report concerning it. Well, I just want you to imagine this situation now. A mutilated copy of the NIV getting into the hands of an inquirer, somebody interested in the things of God. And the copy is torn and tattered, and all that is left is the Gospel of Mark. And then they come across this statement concerning the last verses not being present in the most ancient and reliable manuscripts. Well, what does that do for an inquirer? Does that help an inquirer at all? It can rob an inquirer of hope and again throw him into tremendous confusion. And he asks himself, well, should it be in the Bible then? Is this something that has been stuffed in at the end and made up by somebody? All sorts of things can start to brew in his mind. Later, Bishop D.A. Thompson gives an explanation as to why some old manuscripts don't have this last section of Mark. He says that a biblical scholar by the name of Christian Frederick Mattai, I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly, M-A-T-T-H-A-E-I, he lived from 1744 to 1811. He was a professor of classical literature at Moscow, and he got hold of some codices, manuscripts from Athos in Macedonia. And he found what's known as an Evangelist Aria, a manuscript containing the four Gospels, but not in the order which is familiar to us. The Gospel of Mark was last, and chapter 16, verse 8, appeared at the bottom of the left-hand page. The next leaf, which would have been the last, was missing. So by some misadventure, the last 12 verses were missing. Now, if that had been used to copy from, and those truncated manuscripts circulated, it might well account for the loss of the verses. In all probability, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus were copied from a manuscript whose end page had got lost. As simple as that. Well, as far as we're concerned, we delight in the resurrection, surely, don't we? Our Lord's conquest of death. He takes on all the enemies that are too strong for me. They're too big for me, I can't handle them at all. What can I do against death? The Lord Jesus Christ has grappled with this last enemy on my behalf. And the resurrection is proof. It's the Father's Amen to Christ's "it is finished." And he defeats Satan and the principalities and powers, and he becomes the first fruits of them that slept. We are fully aware, too, aren't we, of the woe that would have been our lot if he had not risen. The Apostle Paul spells this out very clearly indeed. Then we said your faith would have been in vain, preaching would have been in vain, and most ominously, we would still be in our sins if Christ is not risen. So we rejoice in the resurrection on every account of it. In the Word of God, we want them all. We want to keep those verses in the last section of Mark. The final part, our Lord's ascension, is also spoken of in that last section of Mark. The Authorized Version reads, "After the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God." As I just mentioned to you, the NIV and other versions in footnotes, they cast doubt on the authenticity of this event too, not only the resurrection, but the ascension and the session. Jesus Christ seated on God's right hand. And again, that is a tremendous spiritual blessing to us, isn't it, to know the present position of the Saviour, raised far above all principalities and powers and his enemies at his footstool, and what he's now, he's pursuing his mighty plan, prepared, isn't he? Not doing nothing, friends, tonight. Ruling everything, head over all things for the sake of the church, from that exalted position at God's right hand. We want to keep that, don't we, in our Bibles? We want to believe that. We must believe it. Well, there is so much that I've left out, but I trust that what we've said will leave us in no doubt that the Authorized Version of the Bible, the 400th anniversary we are commemorating this year, is, amongst other things, it has so many wonderful characteristics and qualities, but amongst other things, it is most importantly the repository of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Its text faithfully presents Jesus Christ to us. Modern versions fail. So let us cleave to the good old Authorized Version and to the Saviour who faithfully holds forth. Amen.
I'm Mr. Duncan Morris for the next lecture. I'm going to close our meeting. Remember, there is a cup of tea and biscuit afterwards if you'd like to stay. And there will be a retiring offering. We haven't had an offering. I know there are many demands on people these days, but if you'd like to make an offering to this excellent cause, there are two plates on the table as you go out. We'll end the meeting as we sing the hymn 518 in the Red Book of Christian Worship, "Lamp of our feet whereby we dress our path when want to stray." 518. may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all this time and forevermore.
Amen. Amen. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.